There's Dave over there.
Out there where there's the weeping and gnashing of teeth. On the outskirts.
You're just kind of looking in, darkness, you know? Yeah. Outer darkness, looking in.
Just trying to get a glimpse of what's going on.
Yeah, a glimpse of the glory going on here.
The passage we're going to consider is 2 Timothy 2, verses 11 through 13. This is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, and that's a weak-kneed translation, if we are disbelieving, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. The first thing we have to do in this book, as we have to do in any book, is define we. Notice how many times the word we shows up. Twice in verse 11, it shows up three times in 12 with an us as the fourth one of a first person plural. And then it shows up once in verse 13. So the word we, our, or us, first person pronoun, is a very important word to define. But that's easy to define. Look at the opening of the book, 2 Timothy 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Guess who we is?
Timothy and Paul.
Paul and Timothy, absolutely. So I prefer to read this passage saying Paul and Timothy. That's going to help us. If we understand this as we broadly, without understanding that Paul is speaking specifically with reference to himself and to Timothy, who, by the way, had some problems with lack of confidence as he faced persecution. We lose something of this book. So let's reread, starting at verse 11 in chapter 2. This is a faithful saying. For if Paul and Timothy died with him, Paul and Timothy shall also live with him. If Paul and Timothy endure, Paul and Timothy shall also reign with him. If Paul and Timothy deny, he will also deny Paul and Timothy. If Paul and Timothy are disbelieving, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. So what Paul is talking about is something that conceivably can apply to himself all the way through. It's not a generic we, it's a Paul and Timothy kind of we. They have to be central within the meaning of the book. I believe that the passage does apply more broadly. I believe that the passage applies to Christians as a whole. But from an interpretive standpoint, we equals Paul and Timothy.
This is a bad translation. It says disown. That Paul and Timothy also will also disown Paul and Timothy.
Yeah, it's disown besides communicating the wrong idea theologically, it also does not replicate the grammar of this word that we have here. So, it's not a good translation of it for two reasons. So, first thing that we want to look at is...
Bad translation.
If Paul and Timothy died with him. Paul argues at several points that when a person believes in Jesus Christ, it is as if we were put on the cross with him. We died with him. So we have that in Romans, we have it in Colossians, we have it in Galatians. The concept is that the person who believes in him is put up there with him. He died in our place, and so it's as if we're joined right there with him. He could not take our sins if he did not identify with us and become human. And likewise, how could his death do anything for us unless we were identified with him? This is the truth to which he's making reference. I would treat, if we died with him, as a result of having believed in him. So, this is going to be something, a circle, in which Paul and Timothy are. Paul and Timothy died with him, and Paul and Timothy will live with him. That would be a circle into which all believers can fit and do fit. So Paul and Timothy did in fact die with him. Paul and Timothy will in fact live with him. As we get to the next verse though, we have two alternatives. We have a good news section and we have a bad news section. As he opens up in 12a, he says, if we endure, if Paul and Timothy endure. Paul is concerned about Timothy because Timothy is having struggles with his confidence. He's getting hit pretty hard by people there within the ministry, and he's kind of backing away fearfully. And Paul is encouraging him to endure. And what he sets out in front of him is the highest of rewards. Highest reward is to reign with him. And so he is setting forth a positive alternative. So I'll put in here a circle. This is going to be the positive one. Paul and Timothy, who have in fact died with Christ and who in fact will live with him, have a positive alternative, and that is, as guaranteed of everlasting life, they can endure. They can maintain their confession firm until the end. They can keep ministering on Christ's behalf despite the opposition. And the prospect there is for Paul and Timothy to be able to reign with him. Reigning with Christ is a reward. It's the highest of all possible rewards. Sometimes women aren't particularly motivated, don't find that to be the most motivating concept of being in charge of a nation or being in charge of a state or things like that. But interestingly enough, the New Testament says that there's a very excellent wardrobe that goes along with it. So there are other motivations as well.
Isn't it all white?
Yeah.
I don't want to color in it.
But the concept here is he's setting forth a positive possibility of what Paul and Timothy can do. But then, he says, if we deny, he also will deny us. The word deny is a very interesting form, and it's going to be like the word teach. It's a specific class of verbs, both in Greek and in English. I can say I teach students, and as a professor, indeed I do. And so that is a sentence, makes sense, has a direct object. I can also say that I teach Greek. Direct object of a verb. So I can say I teach students, or I can say I teach Greek. I can also say I teach students Greek. This is a class of verb that takes two objects. And it's a limited number of verbs that take two objects. The word deny also takes objects. Let's say that I told my sons, if you do this job, and I don't have to remind you, and you do it well, I'll treat you to a steak dinner. Well, let's say that they don't do it. I have to remind them, and then when it's not done well, I am going to deny them. Do I mean that I'm going to write them out of my will? Do I mean that I'm going to disown them? Absolutely not.
Do you mean you're going to deny them the steak dinner or dinner altogether?
One or the other.
Could be both.
So, deny can be deny them, and shall we just leave it at steak, but it could also be the dinner. And so, there is one object for both of these verbs that fit to this class that's a person, and another that is a thing. Now, people look at this and they say, well, what is the it? What is it? What is the it that is denied to Paul and Timothy? No matter how a person handles the it, it's present. But a lot of people assume that the idea is he will deny them heaven. But if someone says that, the word heaven is being written into the passage. In other words, no matter how a person handles this passage, Paul and Timothy would be denied something. But what is it that I think is denied? If we deny him endurance. See, if we endure, we will reign. But the negative alternative is if we deny him, notice the person, endurance. Then he will deny us. What is it that Paul and Timothy potentially could be denied?
Reigning.
Deny reigning.
What about their faith? Because the next verse in 13 is if we are faithless.
Okay, but do notice that's an if. That's a separate clause. I would say that disbelief will end up being a non-endurance. Because if a person endures, what is happening? It is that what they believe...
Faith is being built up.
Yes. So I would say that the place that we go to find the idea for filling in the blank is going to come from that preceding sentence to which this is paired. It's like this is day and this is night. And what he's going to do in the next verse is to give a summary. He's going to explain. He's going to give an explanation of why God acts the way that he does, and that God's action is consistent with his character. But I would see the endurance as the paired item. But implicitly, it does feed back into the concept of belief. And that's the reason that verse 13 is able to explain the preceding context. So therefore, we would put in a second object in both of these places. So what we would say is, all believers, in particular, Paul and Timothy, died with him, so they live with him, or will live. But the question becomes, those who will live with him, because they have died with him, have two possible outcomes. If they endure, Paul and Timothy will reign with him. If they deny him endurance, he will deny them reigning with him. So now we get to verse 13. I believe that verse 13 is explaining verses 11 through 12. If we are disbelieving, he remains faithful. So it's saying that man can be fickle. Man doesn't have the same unchangeable character as God has. So what is the implication of God's changelessness despite our changeability? He cannot deny himself. Okay, that's the person. What's the thing that he cannot deny himself? What is it that God cannot himself deny? Faithfulness talks about what God has promised. And what has God promised? Believers, including Paul and Timothy, who died with him, will live with him. God cannot deny this.
Can't deny his promise.
And he cannot deny that those who endure, Paul and Timothy in particular, will reign with him. Nor can he deny that he will deny enduring or reigning to those who deny him enduring. So what the last part of this verse is saying is that God remains faithful to exactly what he has promised. We can broaden this out. All believers will live with him. Some believers will reign with him, but those believers who deny God the endurance that he justly expects, he will certainly deny them reigning with him.
Is that the group in Hebrews that shrink back?
Yes. Very much so. So this passage has a nice, neat structure, but it is important to note that the word deny takes two objects. And when people say he will deny people heaven, or he'll disown, or things like that, what they have done is they have filled in the blank on the thing that's denied. And people will often say, well, you're adding something when I say deny endurance or deny reigning. And they often don't realize that they are adding an object as well. Everyone adds an object.
But theirs is foreign to the text. Yours is at least
right.
The text, yeah.
So it's not, the issue is not someone adds and someone doesn't add. Everybody adds something, but many people do not realize that they have added an object. And as Dave pointed out, this one, we can say, context tells us what the antecedent is.
God doesn't need help reigning. Why would he choose to give that as a gift?
Well, let's go to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis 12. Genesis 12, starting at verse 2, God makes promises to Abraham. He says, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. Bad translation here. It should say be a blessing and be a blessing. It is a command by form. It's an imperative. It is not, it shouldn't be treated as a future. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all families of the earth shall be blessed. This is often called the Abrahamic covenant. Upon this covenant, God amplified the land promise, he amplified the seed promise, and he amplified the blessing promise. 2 Samuel 7 is where he amplifies the seed promise, which is going to end up with a Davidite, a descendant of David, are reigning over the earth. Jesus Christ is that Davidite, that descendant of David. And so in 2 Samuel 7, this is known as the Davidic covenant. The book of 2 Samuel is not arranged chronologically. Its sequence is in a topical type of order, and that can be demonstrated as a person goes through the book of 2 Samuel. One can develop it when one starts wrestling with when is it that David had peace from his enemies around and was able to build his house? And so what it says here is, now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, see, now I dwell in a house of cedar. I've got a nice house. But the ark of God remains inside tent curtains. Then Nathan said to the king, go and do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be a ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, for you have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Was his fighting a bad thing? No. The Lord gave him victory.
Yeah.
He was expected to be a man of war. His job was to be a man of war. His job was to secure the country. That's going to be important in a few moments. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and caused you to rest from your enemies, this is late in his life. Also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. David wants to build a house for the Lord, and the Lord says he's going to build a house for David. Well, David already has a house of cedar. But the house that he's talking about is a dynasty. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Now it becomes evident that he's speaking about Solomon, not Jesus. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the blows of the sons of men. But my chesed, my loving kindness, my loyal love, shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house, your dynasty, and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Millennial kingdom, because of the mystery in the church, is actually going to have Gentiles ruling over Gentiles. I believe that there will be 25 nations in the world. I get that from Revelation 5, which talks about 24 Gentile nations in the millennial kingdom. But in addition, Israel. Jesus is going to be King of Kings. What is a King of Kings? He is a king who has kings as subjects. In order for him to be a King of Kings, he needs other people. He needs people who are going to reign in that kingdom so that he can be not only a king, but an emperor. It is because of the nature of what God has promised that he will have people reigning along with him. He did tell the apostles in Matthew chapter 18, you shall sit on the 12 thrones over Israel. He has made promises because the greatness of that kingdom, as that kingdom is magnified, is going to be a testimony to his grace. And as we get into the next passage, we'll expand that, because if I forget to mention it, you tell me to cover Ephesians 2:7. That will be an expansion on this point. Any other questions on that?
So I think we'd say it's a blessing that he allows people to reign with him, but I think, like you're saying, it's not like he needs people to do it. It's a blessing he wants to give.
And it's a promise for him to be kings of kings. That's a good answer. Mm-hmm.
So he will appoint these people?
Mm-hmm. Based on their
faith. We don't know how many kings there will be. Or will there only be kings for those nations that you talked about?
Well, okay, let's look at this passage. There are going to be a couple of textual variants that I need to talk about, because oddly enough, in verse 9, most translations have a bad textual variant that they are rendering. And in verse 10, the Textus Receptus, which is the rendering King James and New King James, are based on have two bad readings. And Revelation 5. This passage changed my view of when the judgment seat of Christ takes place. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And you remember how I talked about how rare it is for scrolls to be written on the front and back. There are three or four other places, Ezekiel and a couple other places in the text, that mention epistographs. An epistograph is a scroll written on both sides. And they are highly rare. Now, what is this where he says that it's sealed with seven seals? Well, you have this scroll, and as it's rolled, they put in a wax seal, close it, put in another wax seal, put in another wax seal. So you break one, break another, and it gradually opens up all the way. So at first, when you break the first seal, you see part of it. You break the second seal, you see more. The seal judgments will be unbroken, or they will be broken in chapter 6. And the first one of those is the start of the seven-year tribulation. So the seven seal judgments are the first portion of the seven-year tribulation. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders, chapter 4 talks about there being 24 elders and four living creatures that are present. And I believe that the imagery goes back to the book of Ezekiel, although I think that there is some difference in the way that they are portrayed. One of the elders said, verse 5, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." So you don't need to weep any longer, John. Jesus Christ is qualified to do this. "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures," going back to chapter 4 where they're described, "and in the midst of the elders," the 24 elders, "stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." It's not saying there are seven Holy Spirits. The concept is this is a picture to show his omnipresence and his omniscience everywhere. "Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." So Jesus, the Son, came and took the scroll from the Father. "Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp, and the seven bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying..." Okay, I need to say something about the word "they." They sang. Imagine that Handel's Messiah has been performed. And you look at the choir and you say, "They sang the songs." Are we saying every singer sang every word in the songs? No, because it's an antiphonal arrangement. Antiphony is where you have a part that's sung by some, and that others in the choir will sing, others, and sometimes they're all joined together. So antiphonal is a way of describing that not everyone's singing at the same time. A number of the psalms are antiphonal, where one of the psalms that says certain things about God, and then they say, "His mercies endure forever." And another thing is said, "His mercies endure forever." So it's one group singing the one part, another group answering, and it goes back and forth. That's what's happening in an antiphonal arrangement. We're first going to look at the antiphonal arrangement. And I will make an assertion. I'm not going to prove it yet. I'll do it in a few minutes. My assertion is that verse 9 is sung by human beings, the 24 elders. And verse 10, I will assert, is sung by angels, the four living creatures. Now, there are people who think that the 24 elders are angels, but I reject that in part because of the text that I support. But then verse 11, we aren't just looking at 28 singers. "Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, plus the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands." So we've gone from there being 4 and 24 to there being a huge number. What is it that they say? "Saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.'" But then the choir grows even more in verse 13. "And every creature which is in heaven and under the earth and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.'" And then the choir shrinks. Verse 14. "Then the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever." He doesn't record any words for the 24 elders, but I believe that their worship most likely includes words. So what we have is a small choir and it grows, and then it grows, and then it suddenly shrinks. And we have the two parts there. Yeah. So that's what I mean, it's antiphonal. Now let's look at verses 9 and 10. What is this new song that is sung that I have said verse 9 is sung by the 24 elders and verse 10 is sung by the four living creatures? I'll read my text and you'll hear, if your text isn't King James or New King James, you will hear the word us at a certain point. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. There is only one Greek manuscript. It happens to be the favorite manuscript of people favoring the critical text. But only one manuscript. Manuscript Alexandrinus. And I have seen, I possess a facsimile of this page that it would be in. And we'll pretend that this is it. We go down here in the scroll, or the codex, and where he should have put the word us, well, there wasn't room on the last line. And it looks like it's fresh ink up here. And he continues writing. But in the process of switching from the bottom of the column to the next column and dipping his pen, he forgot to write in the word us. So it's one of those things that easily could be just a momentary lapse of attention. And it's the only Greek manuscript that reads this way, and yet people are strongly committed to the word us doesn't belong here. I think the argumentation for us being in there, the fact that manuscripts from all the different subclasses, it's only one manuscript. Normally, nobody considers a reading to be viable if there aren't at least two manuscripts reading that way. And the reason for that is, it is so easy for there to be an error that the standard rule is there have to be at least two. Under all textual schools, even the radical eclectics say there have to be two. And the people who created the Nestle text are what are called reasoned eclectics, and they always are scoffing at the radical eclectics for being willing to accept readings that only have two manuscripts, and here it's got one. I think the word us belongs here. If the word us is present, it says something important, because it says that the singers have been redeemed themselves. You have redeemed us to God by your blood. That is not a statement that could be said by angels. So I take it that they are human, right there by that. But then there's a further designation, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And that is a standard reference for Gentiles. This is where I say there are 24 Gentile nations, because kings over 24 nations. And so that's the reason I say I expect there to be 24 Gentile nations. But now, unfortunately, the manuscript 1, which was the main basis for the Textus Receptus, which is what the King James and New King James are based on, they have two errors in verse 10. And there, when we accept a higher standard, instead of the place where it says us and we, it should say them and they. So I will read a corrected rendering of verse 10. And have made them kings and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Something very important. If the four living creatures are singing about the ones who just sang verse 10 or verse 9, then what is being said is not only were the 24 elders redeemed, but they have been rendered kings. A decision has been rendered. But does it say that they're reigning now? No, because the tribulation starts at the beginning of chapter 6. And it's not until the tribulation ends that the millennium comes about. So they will reign. Now, in order for them to reign and to be made kings, it means the judgment seat of Christ has already taken place. And if the judgment seat of Christ has taken place, the rapture had to take place before that. So this passage causes me to time the Bema seat in the interval that there will be between the rapture and the start of the tribulation. Most people put the Bema seat during the tribulation, but I see it as being before it, because chapter 6 is the start of the tribulation. And notice verse 1 of chapter 6. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals. So these 24 elders have been designated kings before Christ opens the first seal and the tribulation begins. So I find this a rather significant passage. Anyway, that's the reason I see 24 Gentile nations, with Israel being distinct from them, so I am expecting 25 nations. Hmm. So that's...
That's good.
Okay.
I need to take off. I'm sorry, very good. Because I wish I could stay, but...
Let me quickly tell you then about 2:7. In Ephesians 2:7, he has raised up Gentiles and Jews from nothing when they believed. And he's able to say here that in the ages to come, in particular the millennium, that he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Taking people up from nothing. And one of the things that he's said to do is to have ones that sit with him, co-reigning. And what magnificence of grace, which verse 7 says he is displaying the riches of his grace, that he's taken nobodies who are dead, separated from God, had nothing to recommend them, and they've become ones who will even reign along with Christ. So he doesn't need them in an ontological sense, but they help to picture how great his grace is.
Okay. Exciting.
Very good. And the textual variants that you showed in Revelation chapter 5, those are good.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So the Alexandrian text is not correct? What you're saying here, John?
Yeah.
You're not a critical text guy?
No.
Okay.
See you, Mark.
See you. Right.
Thanks
for
being
here. Andrew.
You should have after over
there. Sure. Yeah.
You're going to
get back to swim.
Yes.
So,
all right.
All right.
Good to see you.
Yeah.
All
right. Thanks, John.
Thank you,
sir.
Yeah. Right nearly over there.
Point is a lot.
Yeah, right nearly.
Very good.
Very good.
Is that a Shelly? Is that Katie?
Sure will.
All righty. See you
guys.
See
you guys. Right, take care.
So you were explaining about the rapture?
Yes.
And its timing? It hasn't happened, but now we're waiting for the millennium.
Well, the next event on the calendar is the rapture.
But you were talking about leading to it.
Okay, what I was saying is that the selection of kings has to happen after the Bema Seat, but the Bema Seat has to happen after the rapture.
Oh, yeah, I guess.
Yeah, so.
So the point of controversy that I raised in chapter 5 is that the Bema Seat doesn't happen during the tribulation as most people place it, but it actually happens between the rapture and the start of the tribulation.
Okay, so it's between, yeah.
Yes. So what was the final passage?
Ephesians 2.
Ephesians 2, we just did that.
1 through 7, yeah.
1 through 7, yeah.
On what the issue of debt is.
Oh, yes.
Outside.
Yes. Hello there, Levi.
Yeah,
he's a good one.
That's some heavy. Some heavy dope there.
Yes.
Yeah, we spend long days in the study.
Good day in the saddle today, huh?
Oh, boy. Oh, we want to definitely close in prayer before.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's for sure.
I know, but it is now because it's got some things in there that might fall out, and if they fall out, it'll be no big deal, but just in case I zip it anyway.
Yes. Well, Lynn?
Yes.
You know what?
Shall we call it a day?
Probably pretty close to it.
Should we pray?
Yeah. I'm going to put Levi back in the room.
Okay.
Yeah, man, one good lap. Come on, bud. Yeah, you get some more.
You are looking, man. I can't believe it. He went right back in there, Dad.
Oh, yeah.
Man, oh, man.
He's really getting well trained. He really is. He's a great dog. Great to have him back.
Wonderful.
Yeah, it's been a lot of work, but he's getting it. Lambs aren't known to be the sharpest animals.
And you're gracious and loving us.
Yeah. Well, thank you, John. This has been excellent. Excellent. Look forward to tomorrow morning.
Yeah, I don't think Scripture has anything negative to say about Nicodemus.
No.
He's gotten a bad reputation, but I don't think there's a single negative thing about him.
Who gave him a bad reputation? Just theologians over time, huh?
I think so.
Yeah. I'm looking forward to it, John.
Yeah. Well, it's been really excellent to have you here with us.
Yeah. Well, thank you.
Yeah. Great privilege.
After all that food and the long day, it's like, oh,
yeah.
You want to lead us in prayer?
Yeah, sure.
Whoever wants to pray, let's pray. And then we'll get John on to his next event for the night.
Well, I thank you so much for our brother John being willing to come and teach, Lord, your word to us, Lord. And you see all the diligence and the time put in and study, Lord. I pray that you would reward him richly for it, Lord, for his faithfulness and his willingness to spend the time with us, Lord. I pray that all that we have been taught today, Lord, that we would glean from it and apply it to our lives, Lord, that we would see what it is you call us to, Lord, ever more clearly and be faithful stewards of the gift of eternal life. Again, Lord, I thank you for this day. I pray that you would bless John tomorrow as he teaches, Lord.
Yes.
In John chapter 3, just give him wisdom and skill and words to speak.
Lord Jesus, thank you for today, and Lord, just for those that set aside time to learn to study, and thank you for bringing John and Diane here. Let them just rejoice and be encouraged for their time away and on their trip, and that we are just really blessed to have them here with us. And Lord, as we gather tomorrow morning, just give John a peace as he teaches your word, as he encourages us with Nicodemus. What a great example of a man who was really life-changed by his encounter with you. And Lord, we want to be people who our lives are changed by our encounter with you as well. And so just prepare us for the morning. Let us be ready and have ears to hear what John's going to speak as your spirit and you know, highlights and lets us see what the scripture and what the text has to say. And Lord, as we gather together, encourage us tomorrow. As we fellowship together around the word, as we fellowship together, as we praise and we sing, and as we fellowship afterwards even. And Lord, that we would know that we've encountered you and we have held you up high. And Lord, I pray for those who may come tomorrow who are curious about who we are, who are there to kind of see who is this God that we represent and that we worship openly. So, Lord, only you can pull all that together and put it together in a way that makes sense and is meaningful. And we know you will do that if we're obedient and we're willing to be your servants. And so, Lord, let us go this evening. Thank you for all those that came today, and be with Sharon and Eric and the kids as they go. And as John goes back with Frank and Babette, and as Levi and I hang out and go for a walk and all the things you have this afternoon. And we just thank you for who you are and that we have life in you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
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 Well, thank you, John. Yeah, thanks for being here.
Thank you very much. Yes.
Thank you.
Boy.
It, so what is that, your guys' agenda for the evening?
We've got a lot more light to the word.
We're going to plan on taking John down.
Than previously read.
Oh, okay. You want to join us? That's great.
Yeah. Yeah. What time do you guys plan on doing that?
Probably 6:30.
There's more to the word than we see.
Oh, there's a lot more.
Oh, baby.
Yes. A lot more. A lot more. Yes. John also teaches about textual criticism and all kinds of things.
Was he your professor or something? Is that how you guys?
Yeah.
And where are you professor at?
Rocky Mountain Seminary. I was professor at Schaefer Theological Seminary.
Yes.
But when they moved out of state, I stayed on and became pastor of the church that we attended, because they pastor went to New Mexico with the seminary when it moved, so it was like, oh, well, someone had better stick around here. So I pastored in Southern California for several years, and then we moved to Colorado.
Yeah. Yes.
All right. Good to see you, Sharon. Good to see you.
Yes, sir. Yeah. Yes, indeed.
No, I got it. I'm good at it. I got it down, Sharon, but thank you for asking.
And what time
he's what he's going to do is go let Levi loose.
Yeah, well, Levi, that's not even around.
What time do I plan to finish tomorrow? That's
We really need to be done by, like, we always shoot for starting at 10, so Dave will get us started at 10. And then our drop dead time is really to be complete by 11:30.
Okay.
So we've got an hour and a half.
Sure. The reason that I always ask for an end time is that I'm always focused on what I'm going to do right at the beginning of this. I get in there 5 or 10 minutes and it's like, I'm trying to keep my thought going, my words going, and then when did I start? I was told I have so many minutes.
I know.
So for me,
it's best to know the drop dead time.
Yes.
What we'll do is we'll look and see if Dave has a closing song tomorrow. If he does, we'll make it no later than like 11:20 or 25.
Okay, very good.
But we don't have a lot, we don't have any ministry moments or anything like that tomorrow, so you should have a good chunk of time to preach. There shouldn't be a lot of other things going on tomorrow.
Sure.
Because when I have a guest come in like that, I don't want to get it all muddied up with a whole bunch of other things. So.
Right.
But if the movie starts to play, you know, maybe Steve
can work on it. I don't know if they have it working out, but you could check with Dave. He would
be nice
if
I could get a recording.
He's been working on that. They've been getting some.
We won't be there.
Oh,
you have to be here tomorrow?
We'll be in class teaching.
Oh, right. Okay.
Even if it doesn't happen for us.
My wife is thinking about substituting for you guys.
It'll be posted.
It'll be online.
It'll be posted on our website within a week.
Oh, okay.
Well, yeah.
And Dave, they've been working on it.
Yeah.